from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 18 and 19. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. This is the word of the Lord. Our Old Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. In your pew Bible, that'll be page 106 of the New Testament portion, or in the large print edition, page 138. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are in the fifth of our sermon series on the six great ends of the church. We have dealt with proclaiming the gospel, maintaining divine worship, the nurture and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, and slightly out of order, promotion of social righteousness. Today we look at what is called the fourth great end of the church, the preservation of the truth. Mark was kind enough to skip this one and let me do it, even though it was out of order, and I appreciate that. It sounds pretty easy, but what are we talking about when we refer to the truth? How do we know if we are preserving the truth? In this passage from the Gospel of John, Pilate asks the threshold question, what is truth? What do we say in response? Do we find the one eternal truth through our life experience, through study of the Bible, through the declarations of church doctrine? Let us look at each one. In a court of law, each witness is called to testify and takes the stand and gives an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I spent a good number of years as a trial lawyer, and I saw this ceremonial act carried out hundreds of times in trials where I was an advocate for one side or the other. What truth was it that these witnesses were expected to tell? Each witness gave his or her own version of the truth, but those versions often contradicted each other. In the law, telling the truth may be defined as accurately reporting what we have seen, heard, and experienced, and what we honestly believe to be factual based on that experience. Then the court or jury makes a judgment as to what is true and false. Now, I know you're asking yourselves with me up here, how can we depend on what a lawyer tells us is true? There's this really old joke about a businessman who had a business he was about to retire from. It was a very big business, and he was selecting his successor. And he had three primary candidates. And one was an engineer, one was an accountant, and the third was a general counsel for the company, a lawyer. So during the interview process, each one came in, and at the end of the interview, the gentleman would ask the applicant, "Do you know how much is 2 plus 2? Well, the engineer being an engineer, he said, well, am I adding two of the same things to two of the same other things? And it could be apples and oranges, it still could be two. He said, but if you assume that we're adding two of the same things of the same size and the same description, then I would say four. So he leaves. The accountant, the same question comes at the end. The accountant says, well, you know, I can only work with the information I'm given. You know, you're giving me two and two. He said, I would say, you know, speaking just from that information in accordance with generally accepted accounting principles consistently applied, that the answer would be four. And so he leaves the room. The lawyer comes in last, and he has the interview. And at the end, the same question is asked, how much is 2 + 2? And the lawyer leans across the table, and he says, how much do you want it to be? That's a pretty old joke, but I'm a pretty old lawyer. In reality, the concept of the courtroom determination of the truth and falsity of facts and evidence is very historical. The concept has been part of the law since the times of Henry II of England. He essentially created the judicial system that we now call courts of law and equity. He discarded ancient methods of discerning the truth, such as trial by ordeal, trial by combat, casting lots, or appeal to spectral evidence, dreams, or visions. These common sense principles of English common law, including the concept of trial by jury, sought to replace all that, and they were in effect at the time of the founding of our nation and became the common law of the United States. These English common law principles were in turn derived from Greek scientific concepts of relying on our empirical observations and our experience to distinguish what is true and what is false. For example, Aristotle tells us that simply the truth is the agreement between what we think and what we say. But this method of deciding what is true and what is false is an unsatisfying way to resolve and explain fundamental matters of faith. In seeking answers to the questions of who we are, what is the purpose of our lives? What is our place in eternity? We, like Pilate, are really asking a universal question. What is really true? Some try to convince us that truth, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. We live our lives from day to day in the confident belief that the natural order of the physical world can be known. E equals mc squared, Newton's laws of gravity, and the earth revolves around the sun. But we are told in a postmodern world that, at least with respect to our notions of right and wrong, we no longer can rely on a concept of universal truth or of commonly accepted notions of morality. In the postmodern worldview, we are encouraged to engage in a kind of cultural and moral relativism, so that each person's concept of right and wrong, of truth and falsity, is as valid as everyone else's. They tell us, who then is to say what is true? And the answer they give is no one. We are each entitled to our own truth. Well, I'm clearly not a postmodernist. I continue to be a dyed-in-the-wool modernist. Too much baked in Greek logic from years as a lawyer for me to change now. But I do recognize some validity to the thought behind this notion. Dr. Joseph Small, a Presbyterian minister and scholar, asks in his book, The Preservation of the Truth, whether we are comfortable with allowing someone else to dictate to us what is true and what is false. For example, some people of faith debate whether illness is punishment for sin, whether humans may decide issues of life and death, and the reason why evil exists in the world. Clearly, what we believe has effects on our moral and cultural issues and the way we look at them. Nevertheless, in my view, without knowledge of what is true, we can become captive to the will of the majority or to the force of a powerful minority. I conclude that we cannot find the universal truths of our existence in the courtroom or in philosophical debate. So, do we find truth in the scriptures? Certainly we do. We as Christians believe that God spoke and continues to speak to us in the words passed down to us over the millennia. We believe that the writers of the scriptures were inspired to faithfully record these words. But is this what Jesus meant when he said the truth? There are many who believe in what we call the inerrancy of the Bible. For example, this view holds that what is written in the Old Testament is an accurate and factual chronicle of the history and creation of the world in general, and of the Hebrew people in particular. Other people, just as faithful, believe the Old Testament was written by divinely inspired servants of God in an effort to understand and explain human creation and history in the context of the relationship between God and the Hebrew people. The Roman Catholic Bible has 7 additional books called the Apocrypha that they consider holy scripture, but are not included in our Bible. The New Testament is also debated. There are a number of differences in the 4 Gospels, which collect and declare the stories of the life and work of Jesus and the meaning of his teachings. They share some common sources, but also contain unique accounts. They were written long after the death and resurrection of Christ and are addressed to different faith communities, emphasizing different teachings and events. Some of Paul's letters seem to contain contradictory messages. Some different passages, when taken literally and out of context, can mean what they want them to mean. Our Sunday school class has been studying Colossians, and today's study included a familiar and controversial passage from Colossians, from chapter 3, verse 18, which reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." This has been cited in the past as an instruction that wives need to do what your husband tells you and keep your mouth shut. Good luck convincing Linda Kelly of that. And I will tell you, my mom, Sue Kelly, is here today, and I spent my youth watching as my mom made the important decisions, but she let my dad think he was in charge. Us guys like to cite that one, but it was written for a different reason than making men the boss. And how can you square that with Paul's admonition to the Ephesians in chapter 5 when he said, all Christians are to submit to each other in reference to God? Or the passage from Paul's message to the Galatians when he declared, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Needless to say, faithful people differ on what many of the stories and teachings in Scripture mean and how they are to be interpreted. So next we ask, is the truth contained in Presbyterian doctrine? There again, faithful people disagree on what that doctrine should look like. We are called a Reformed church as the result of our beginnings in the Protestant Reformation, starting in 1517 with Martin Luther. As a denomination, we declare that we are always reforming in periods of transition in our church, our history, and historical doctrine. We have been helped to be both informed and inspired by doctrine. But we also believe that our doctrine continues to challenge us to listen and discover what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do in a new time. It is also true that the Reformation spawned many denominations, each with its own emphasis on the teachings of the Bible and on matters of faith and behavior. Our doctrines and confessions are indeed subject to variation and to change with the times. Even today, when folks disagree with the path of their own denomination, they can just go out and start a new one that agrees with them. So whether it is life experience, the study of Scripture, or embracing Christian doctrines, none of these attempts to find the truth that Jesus was speaking of is satisfying to me. It has taken me a lifetime to figure out what I think is true. I share my conclusions with you now, acknowledging that they are a product of my own experience and faith journey, complete with my own prejudices, both known and unknown. I find the truth to be contained in the New Testament scripture lesson we read this morning. The power of that story recorded in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John comes in part from what Jesus told his disciples earlier in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." Good old Thomas. You know, I always liked this guy. I have said more than once that although Thomas wasn't a lawyer, he should have been. I can see the rest of the disciples sitting around with these quizzical looks on their faces when they heard Jesus say these things. What is he talking about? But old Thomas, he steps out and asks this logical question. Wait a second. How are we supposed to know how to get there when we don't know the way? The response that Jesus gives is echoed in the declaration he makes to Pilate in chapter 18. Pilate rhetorically asks, "What is truth?" Not realizing that the answer to his question is standing right there in front of him. I was ordained and installed for my initial term as an elder many years ago at Orange Park Presbyterian Church. In our elder training, we were asked to identify which one of several listed statements of faith we felt most closely defined what we believed. The other elders elect selected statements such as, "I believe that Jesus Christ brought us salvation and atoned for our sin," or "I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." All good answers. I, however, selected as mine a statement that said, "Jesus Christ is truth revealed." I was not sure what that meant at the time, but I identified it as my response to this passage from John. Over the years, I have come to believe there is a power in the most important truths that reaches out to us, but you have to be paying attention. You have to listen to a lot of different claims to be able to sort out the ones that are true. I believe that even if you have trouble defining the concept of truth, you can still know the truth when you hear it. I have come to believe that Jesus tells us through the words of the gospel writer that truth isn't a what, it's a who. We find the truth in the person of Jesus. He is the living example of what Isaiah refers to in our Old Testament lesson, of a God who does not live in chaos, a God who created the world for a purpose, of a God who speaks the truth. I believe that the fourth great end of the church is calling us to hold fast to this message of the gospel, that Jesus is God's own living example of the truth, and that he offers us a purpose for living our lives. If we accept this, then we know that the church is not called to protect a specific body of dogmatic statements, or a specific interpretation of Scripture, or to impose rigid tests of purity of doctrine. The church is called to preserve the faith in the truth to which Jesus was our eyewitness, that God made us, God loves us, and wants to be like his Son, the manifestation of a God who actually walked among us, and that Jesus was and is the spirit of that truth that lives within each of us. Here are some words that I think we are called to believe are true: that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that just as he warned his disciples, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and that just as he promised, on the third day he rose again from the dead, that he ascended to a place of honor with his Father, and from there he will come again to judge us all. Amen.